John 3:16 and current issues. This lesson, For God So Loved, by David Brown.
I certainly deem it a privilege to be able to be here, and I extend my deep appreciation to the elders, Brother Hammond, Brother Lashley, to Cliff, for allowing me to be a part of this lectureship. It's good to come back to people who you consider to be home people. And I don't know any better way to say it than that, because there's so many of you that we think so much of and continue to remember you in our prayers. Trust that you do the same for us. Of course, being a part of a lectureship like this allows you to visit with other preachers from different places, and that's also a very great highlight as far as my part in it. Being able to listen to the other lectures and learn from them
is so important to me, and I trust that you'll continue to remember our work as we labor to train men to preach the gospel of Christ and the various activities that are so important in asking for the old paths and determining to walk in the straight and narrow way when everybody else, or at least it seems that way, a great amount of them, are not desiring that anymore. I trust that the lesson this morning will cause us to think more seriously about the whole teaching of the Bible regarding this matter of love. I firmly believe that the subject of love is one of the most misunderstood subjects in all of the Bible. We hear so much of it, but yet I dare say that we don't understand it, at least many in the world who use it so much. Seems like that a lot of the times when people use it so much, they're the ones that don't really understand that much about it. But it's one that's so very important, and we shouldn't be chased off of it because some people abuse it. We shouldn't allow anybody to run us off of the truth of God because someone's taken a subject and just simply corrupted it. The passage is a great passage. It's already been pointed out. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Already we have studied the matters pertaining to deity. And when we begin to contemplate the fact of deity, we're meditating upon that which is really beyond the finite mind to contemplate. Already it's been put before us that we know God as he reveals himself to us. We must be content with that. As we see what we can see of him in nature, that's important. But I tell you, you can look at a leaf all day long and it'll never tell you the plan of salvation. So there's only so much that you can get from nature. We ought to get all we can. There's enough there to refute atheism. But we ought to realize that this God who loves us so much has revealed himself unto us. And that really is logical if you think about it, that a God would make what he has made and then, of course, stand apart from it. Doesn't make a lot of sense in view of the position of man and what man is. So we look at the very motive. Notice what you have there. For God, the great giver, so loved, the motive behind his giving, that he gave. He gave the greatest gift that could be given. He gave the great gift, and that is the Son, to the recipient man. Man, of course, must do his part. God's done for us what we couldn't do for ourselves, and he has made the way of salvation for us all. But therefore, or in the light of that, we must therefore submit to his will. We must take the truth that furnishes us and creates within us and sustains within us the faith of God, and we must act upon that faith. Hebrews 5:8-9, and of course, Romans 10 and verse 17. Consider with me that the age in which we live has taken that love that we have just mentioned, and they've turned it into a romantical type of situation, and they have turned it into some sort of sick subjectivism. They've made it something that causes one to fight against the Word of God rather than to lead one to a close walk with the will of God. Such is just not the case. I would like for a moment to note, and this is in the book, but I think it's important that we note it, for us to recognize that in the English language, that the word love is singular in expressing what it takes four Greek words to do. And we need to note these and define them just for a moment. We have eros, from whence the English word erotic derives. It expresses sexual desire, and it does not appear in the New Testament of the Christ. We come to storge, and it does not appear as such, standing alone in the Bible, but it does combine with other words, and it has to do with the family affection that we all need to have one toward another. And then we come to phileo, and Thayer says it denotes an inclination prompted by sense and emotion. And Lindsay says of this, phileo is the love of affection and personal attachment. And then the word that we want to spend a lot of time on today is the word agape. And I've heard so many people use that word, and they've used it in every way under the sun. And one time when I was so perplexed with it, I said, I've heard agape so much I could aguppy. And I feel that way to a great extent because of the corruption of it, not because of the importance of it. As I said earlier, we shouldn't let people who really spurn the biblical doctrine of love and just simply biblical doctrine in general run us off of the truth of what the Bible teaches on it. And usually whatever they teach on it, then usually the Bible teaches right the opposite. Agape is not an emotional. We've got to get that out of our system. It's not an affectionate, passionate response. Linsky says it is love of intelligence, reason, and comprehension. And it's coupled with a corresponding purpose, that purpose to seek the highest good of another. Now we're back to John 3:16. For God so loved the world while it was in rebellion, in hate toward God, while it was spurning God. But God willed the highest good for man. That moved the great giver to give the Son. That moved the Son to not even consider holding on to the things of heaven as deity. But he was the Christ in the flesh, John 1 verse 14. And so we begin to comprehend with our weak minds a little bit about the great love that is God. And remember, God is love. God is this. In fact, we understand something about the internality of God because of his quality. God does not have a beginning or an ending because he is love. He is the very epitome. Well, that's not right. He is just love. That's the only way to say it. He is that which reaches out to all, willing their highest good. And I think of the creature now as I say he reaches out to all. So agape is a determination of the mind, producing deliberate conviction and policy of life. It's the love of doing right simply because it is right. So many times today we see people who do things that are right for ulterior motives. A godly person does as God. He does a thing because it's the thing to do. It's the right thing to do. So Jesus could command, love your enemies in Matthew 5 and verse 44. Now notice, he did not command family affection, this emotional storge love. He didn't command personal attachment, prompted by sense and emotion, for tender affection, phileo love, brotherly love. But he did command this mental resolve, an exercise of the will, to seek the highest good of any who would dislike him or hate him. I cannot love my enemies like I love my wife or my family or like I love my brethren. But I can do all that's within my power to teach them the truth of God. And immediately I think of the Christ. And immediately I think of Stephen. And immediately I think of Paul, who said, now abideth faith, hope, and love, these three, but the greatest is love. The Lord's body, made up of individual Christians, is to love the world in the sense that we are to will the world the highest good, and that is, hopefully, to get them to heaven. Now, how is that done? Well, I cannot spurn the gospel of Christ, which is God's power to save, Romans 1:16, if I will them the highest good, because no man's going to heaven unless he's saved. No man's going to be saved unless he complies with the will of God expressed in the gospel of his Son. And yet that is a manifestation of the love of God, God who is love. It's a manifestation of our love for all men everywhere when we proclaim the truth of God without addition, subtraction, or alteration in any form. That's true love. And that's what we've got to understand about this mental resolve to do what is right because it is right. And of course, when we know that God is love, and when we understand that that love is reaching out to others through the gospel that they might know how to be saved and have the opportunity to be saved, we realize that then if God is love, that, you know, you can't have love without the opposite of it. And that's the reason God in the Bible in various places is said to hate sin. God, who is love, cannot tolerate those who would transgress against his will, which offers man the highest good there is, the only way to heaven. Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Jesus is not one Lord among many lords, and we just simply take our choice. Jesus is the Lord, having all authority in heaven and earth. And he alone is the one that revealed God to us, and therefore, since God is love, he revealed love to us. And we need to understand that. So Jesus loved the scribes, and he loved the Pharisees when he said to them, woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, Matthew 23. I think we've developed a view in the church even, and I know in the world, that would almost want to fly in the face of our Lord. while yet claiming him as Savior, because he did not manifest a spirit of, quote, love when he said, "Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, and hypocrites. Who are we to array ourselves against the very display of love in the Christ when he said, when you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Therefore, when you've heard him, you've heard the Father." And yet God's love. So Jesus was love. And these words were needed by those people. They didn't know it. Their heart was so hardened they didn't want to receive it. But the Lord still loved them and told them what they needed to hear so that they could correct, if they would, those things in their lives that were contrary to the will of God. Paul loved the church at Corinth when he said, "For ye are yet carnal." 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 3. That's the same Paul that wrote in 1 Corinthians 13, that same book, about love and the importance of it. You see, we can corrupt the biblical doctrine of love in our own thinking, just like so many have corrupted the doctrine of baptism and repentance and so on. And so we need to realize that since the Bible furnishes us unto every good work, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, James 1 verse 25 and so on, then when people are out of harmony with God's will, they're out of harmony with God's love. Just all there is to it. And they need to be told that which they need to hear, that they might have the opportunity to correct their lives. Peter manifested his love when he referred to false prophets as natural brute beasts, spots, blemishes, wells without water, speaking great swelling words of vanity. They themselves are the servants of corruption. 2 Peter 2, verse 2 and verse 12 and the verses following. Don't we know that it is the third person of the Godhead who is revealing the mind of the Christ who's gone back to heaven when he inspired the ambassador of the Christ, Peter, to write these words? Don't we realize that those words were the words those people needed to hear about those who would pervert the gospel of Christ? And when we look into Galatians 1 and we find Paul so amazed at the churches of Galatia because they were in the process of departing from the grace of God, the gospel of the Christ. He was amazed because they were doing it ever so quickly. And he said those who would teach a gospel of a different kind from what he had preached, let them be accursed. And I like the word anathema there, even more than accursed. Because when he says you pervert the truth of God, you are to be cut off from God, no relationship with God, and damned eternally. That's the point made in anathema. Now, why would we find that kind of writing from the pen of Paul to those brethren when we find the great chapter on love in 1 Corinthians 13? Is he a hypocrite? Does he write something different in one place and totally contradicted in another? I think not. I don't know why anybody would want to study the Bible and believe that about one of the writers of the Bible. What he's simply showing is that when you pervert the gospel of Christ, you are perverting the only way that men have to learn about how to go to heaven, and therefore you're hating them. You're not offering them the way that's right and cannot be wrong. You're not seeking their highest good. That's what we've got to understand. We've got a bunch of brethren today that this can't stand for a name to be called. You ever realize that? What in the world has got us so crazy about names? Somebody calls my name to get my paycheck, we run over one another there. We don't mind it. What is wrong with saying the Baptists teach such and such? They know they teach it. Are we thinking we're offending them to say, why, they teach this? They know they teach it, especially when you read from their own doctrine, or Methodist or Baptist, or our own silly brethren. And brethren, we've got a lot of them that are just as silly as a goat in a whirlwind. I don't know what's happened to us when we could stand here and say, oh, I love the world, but don't call names. Jesus didn't know that. I don't mean that you have to call names every time. I understand that. The Bible didn't call names every time. But when we're talking about something, God gave us the good sense and a language to be able to label a thing. I could say, open your, well, I better not call the name. It might offend a Muslim that's among us. And so I say, open your book. Well, I'd like to say, open the Bible. Are we going to get to the point to where if we're afraid we offend people, that if we've got a great amount of Muslims in this nation, we won't say the Muslims teach this or the Koran teaches that? Let me tell you something. I use that deliberately because the greatest group of people growing in this nation are those who are espousing the Far Eastern, or at least the Eastern religions. In fact, it's a good possibility your grandchildren and great-grandchildren will be Muslims. Good possibility. We better think about those things before we begin to, out of our great piousness, so we can't call names. They don't mind calling my name. You ever notice that? It's like the liberals would say, you can't take the Bible and get after anybody with it. They take the Bible and get after me. Well, they try. I just got an article. Somebody getting after me over in the, what is that thing called, Ensign, over in, what is it, Georgia, Alabama, somewhere, on an article, and they were just jumping all over me for judging Matthew 7, 1 and 2. I wonder what he thought he was doing. I don't appreciate that very much when they say, we're going to beat you over the head to teach you to love folks because you beat other folks over the head. I don't, that's hypocrisy, brethren. People come up and they say, preacher, I don't like what you said. Now you quit calling names. You didn't mind doing it to me. What is happening? You know what it says? It says this. It's all right to call names when you pat people on the back, but when somebody's a fornicator, a liar, a hypocrite, a covetous, whatever, you leave them alone. That's exactly, brethren, that's not love. That's not agape love. The agape love that seeks the highest good writes like Paul did in 1 Corinthians 6 when he listed what some of those brethren were and said, those folks who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Yes, love also says that we encourage the brethren who are trying. And you see that in such passages as 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know, your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Now that's comforting, brethren, like it ought to be when brethren are doing what's right and walking the straight and narrow way. Contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. I really believe there are people who just as soon, like Luther would have liked to have done the book of James, just simply say, let's get out of that. I don't like that. Had some Jehovah's Witnesses come by here a while back, and I guess they thought I was somebody that wouldn't have much sense about it. I'd been out all night long with a couple of the kids there and gigging frogs and so forth, and I looked about like one of the frogs after all night. Here they came down the driveway, and I just sort of thought, this is perfect. So I sat out on the back of the truck, and they came up, and here they began to talk, and they made their usual spiel they'd made ever since I first met them years ago. And when I began to just quote some scripture, the first thing said, we don't believe in arguing. I said, I don't like to argue for the sake of arguing. Never have. Don't intend to start. I said, why do you people get out here on Saturday morning? You have to have some sort of conviction. Knock on doors and tell them that you want to have something or with them called Bible study. And yet as soon as you find out somebody knows a little bit of scripture, you tell them you don't want to argue and walk off. I said, did you never read where Jesus confronted the scribes and the Pharisees and the chief priests and he made arguments? What does it mean in your Bible when it says contend for the faith once for all deliver the saints? And you know, they started walking on, they turned around and came back. And he said, what church are you a member of? I said, I'm a member of the church of which you read in your own New Testaments. They never did ask anything after that. Because they have a view that is so contrary to so many things. Well, we talk about those people. But brethren, we've got a lot of folks in the same boat who don't know that the love of God and the love of John 3:16 seeks the highest good of other people. Now, the highest good I can ever hope for myself, for my family, for my friends, for this church, and for the world is to get people to heaven. And yet some people think that you just call out the name of Christ and that sanctifies sin because we live in the age of good God and good love and good devil and good fornication and good, but just everything's good. Just according to what mood you're in when you do it. Sick sentimentalism, emotionalism. In the book of Deuteronomy, the Israelites were warned not to allow those who are in their family to pull them away into idolatry. Now, why would he specify matters particular to the matter of family? Because we're so emotionally tied to our families. That's right and wholesome. But did you ever notice in Genesis 22 with Abraham? When God tried the faith of Abraham, he came to him and it almost sounded, we would say, well, if it's somebody else doing another human this way, they sort of rubbed it in. Take thy son, thine only son, the son whom thou lovest, and offer him a burnt offering to me. And there's the reason that Abraham is the great prime example among humans for faith. He never questioned. He never said anything. He just began to do what he had always done, keep God's commandments. His faith was tried. In fact, it was being proven to Abraham what Abraham needed to know about himself. You know, we can't know ourselves sometimes till we've been proven. We can't really see what our makeup is. And so we understand something about the very purpose and design of this present world. And it is perfect for what God made it to be, a place of preparation for heaven. And so we're tried and we're proven. And the love that Abraham had of his family affections for that son that must have been the golden apple of his eye was secondary and subsidiary to the agape love that said, I will obey God no matter what. I've often wondered, how would I have fared under that situation? I have four children. The Lord's blessed us with them. He had one. Waited so long for it. Knew it was a son of promise. What a thought that is, to recognize that he never questioned. And so in that great list in the hall of fame of the faithful in Hebrews 11, he's listed. Now, would your name be listed there if such a command came to you? Well, in reality, it has. In the form of the gospel of the Christ, our God has come to us and said, take me at my word. And it tries our love as we seek our own highest good. And we do not emotionally say, well, I just can't do that. Mom and Daddy be mad. I love my grandfather very much. But all the time that we would bring up anything pertaining to Bible study or religion, he never got mad or angry. But anytime anything pertaining to the church was discussed, he just found a way to get out to look at the horses or something. Never could even raise the question with him to where he would discuss it. I asked him, I know, two times, I think particularly of. One, I said, Pop, what's going to happen to you when you die? He said, place a cemetery for me. Later on in life, not long before he died, I asked him, well, again, what are you going to do about your impending death? I didn't use those words, but that's what I meant. Well, if it's all right with my mom, it's all right with me. Doing everything possible to block his mind from the truth of God that will make him see himself as God sees him. You know, we don't like to see ourselves as God sees us. But as we look into the perfect law of liberty, we're looking to the mirror of God. And we're able to see what we need to do to comply with his will. But man does not like to be told, you have to do what somebody else says. There's the problem, brethren. Been preaching now 22 and a half years, all my adult life. And I have not seen it change. And right now, you can be sure that this old world and the things therein are being used to try the church, to purify the church. God told the Israelites of the land of Canaan that all the things that would happen there regarding the temptation to do idolatry and so on was there to prove them whether they would really be on God's side or not. When I get that perspective of this life, then I understand why Paul would say to that messed up church in Corinth, for there must be also heresies among you, that they which are proved may be made manifest among you. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 19. Then I know why all of this happens. Then I know I'm being tried like Abraham, and so are you. And what will be the response? To argue and complain and to moan and to groan? Are we realizing that this world and the way it's made and the very body God put us in is designed to try and test our spiritual faith and trust in God, and that this very world is a product of love? It's designed to allow us to develop that character through obedience to the truth and nothing else. Just doing it because it's God's will, because it's right. And we develop a character that takes God at his word. And so Jesus said, if you love me, ye will keep my commandments, no matter what, family or anybody else. That's what we failed on in the church to a great extent, to a great, great extent. If one is to grow in family love, the emotional attachment of the family, it will be because he's undergirded by this agape love that seeks the highest good of himself and others, that leads him to the Word of God, that tells him how to live as a husband, as a father, as a son, as a daughter, as a wife, as a mother. One of the reasons marriages are going haywire and falling to pieces is the home breaking up is because people are marrying on the basis of emotional and romantic type things. And the emotions surge and they sway and they're up and they're down. And when the going gets hard and a mother has to set up with a sick child that may never be any better, and to realize out there all through the future, I've got to work with this child and I'll never see her grow up or him grow up and be mature, and they have such a disease, I just can't stand it. So they just break up and run off. And the husband's the same way. And the wife's the same way toward the husband. They have no sense of obligation of doing a thing because it's right. And they don't carry on the basis of here is the will of God and I'm going to do it because it's the will of my God. And I think of Abraham again. There's what's wrong. People are living strictly for the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. Those are emotional type lusts. Now notice there's nothing wrong with emotion. Please don't go away and say I said there was. But if the emotions of man are to be kept where they need to be kept, they've got to be undergirded by the love of reason and doing right because it's right and seeking the highest good of another. And that brings us back to the perfect law of liberty. No wonder then Paul says all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. But if you don't have that love that is agape love toward God to do what he said, even when you don't understand why and how and what's all going to work out, you're not going to stay with what's worthwhile. And this life is designed to test us and prove us and try us to see if we will. And so, you find that in Ephesians 4 and verse 15, that we speak the truth in love. That's what he's talking about. That's the reason when Jesus said, woe unto you scribes, Pharisees, and hypocrites, in saying what they needed to know about their own life. He was telling them the truth, God's truth, so they could see themselves in the light that God saw them in. Many of us don't like that. Galatians 5, 6. Faith which works by love. Now what does that tell me? I've got to have behind my compliance with his revealed will this love that moves me and drives me and keeps the emotional loves in harmony with his will. It's ever got to be there. Too many times we let the emotions set aside the will of God. Brethren, I am thoroughly convinced that this matter of trying to say that Matthew chapter 19 verse 9 is not a part of the covenant comes because people have got emotional matters tied up in their lives. Not all of the time, I know that. But I know to a great extent that's part of it. It's not any different in that and so many others. People begin to apologize for their kids and for their sisters and their mamas and daddies rather than say, I can't help it if that's my mama or daddy. I can't help it if that's my son or daughter. That does not change the will of the Almighty. It just does not. And so we need to understand that point. I want to mention then as we close out the lesson, the last part of it, this matter of authoritative love. We've already been talking about it, but I want to just zero in on it. Authoritative love. Realize when we talk about that Christianity is a religion of love, we're saying at the same time Christianity is the religion of biblical authority. Whatsoever you do in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father by him. So the subject of love necessitates a study of authority. It's timely and it's crucial. Men have, as I've said, corrupted the biblical doctrine of love, and therefore they're going to corrupt the biblical doctrine concerning the importance of authority. I want to affirm that the Bible teaches that the only way to yield to God's love is to yield to God's authority, and that therefore the love principle that we've been talking about never rises higher than the authority principle. That is, law and love are never, never, never mutually exclusive in the Bible, nor will they be in the life of the devout, the faithful disciple. I want us to look at some things that I believe will help us on this particular matter. In fact, I just want to go over to the book of 1 John. And as we turn there, please realize that we're saying that no level of love nor spiritual plane ever transcends our submission to the authority of God's word and the letter of his law. In the first epistle of John, we have a wonderful statement in the second chapter, where in verse 3, John, who is the apostle of love, said, "And hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments." I want to know God. I believe you want to know God. You reject his commandments, you will not know God. But it's love that leads us to obey his commandments. Because as we seek our own highest good, as we seek to regulate our lives with the will of the Almighty, as it's expressed in the will of his Son, revealed by the Holy Spirit through the apostles and prophets in the New Testament, then we must understand that. Notice what he says about people who say, "I know him," verse 4, but they do not keep his commandments. Now the Holy Spirit, God himself, God who is love, said plainly that he's a liar and the truth not in him. Don't go throwing rocks at me. Now you may have to get to me because you can't get to God or John, but that didn't originate with me. Brethren, don't you realize if you don't like that, you've got a problem with God, not with man? That you don't like what God said, and yet you still want him? You see, the problem with life is this. I want to have my cake and eat it too. I want to live according to the appetites of the flesh, but I want to go to heaven too. It's not going to happen that way. God says it will not happen that way. And that's the very point we're seeing here. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily or truly is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. Hereby know we that we are in him. Well, I know Ephesians 1:3 says all spiritual blessings in heavenly places are in Christ Jesus, forgiveness of sins being one of them. There is not a spiritual blessing outside of Christ Jesus, as he's talking about in Ephesians 1 in verse 3. So when he says, whoso keeps his word, whoso complies with his will, whoso has a love that seeks the highest good and does right because it is right, whoso seeks the reasonable good, if you want to call it that, then he's the one who does the will of God. In fact, do you want the love of God perfected, to mature, to grow, to develop, to become more like God? It's only going to be when you humbly study the Bible daily with an open heart, an honest heart, a good heart, and comply with his will. In fact, let me comment on that just for a moment. When you turn to Luke 8, you've got four kinds of soil. The seed fell into one that brought forth fruit. It's the honest and good heart. We're talking about requisites to be able to do the will of God and grow in love to become more like God. When you come to John 7 and verse 24, you find that he that willeth to do the Father's will, or rather John 7, I believe 17, he that willeth to do the Father's will, then he's going to be the one that knows of the teaching. Well, what if you don't will to do what you've learned intellectually? I don't think you're going to be what John said in the epistle at all. You're not going to grow to perfection in God's love. So we have to have the honest and good heart. Is your heart honest and good? Do you will to do what you've learned to do, to put it into practice? I say again, all things work to help us be able to walk the straight and narrow way, even the life God has given us. That's the reason the same thing to one person is different to another. What do I mean by that? Well, stumbling blocks to some people are stepping stones to others. It's all an attitude toward truth and how they handle life. Truth is the ultimate. Jesus said, if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. What if you don't continue his word? Will you be his disciple? Will you learn the truth, thereby being set free? No. And that's exactly what John is pointing out in these words. And I don't understand why brethren can't read and understand those simple words. These points are points that we just cannot let get by if we're going to understand, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish but have everlasting life. That love is the manifestation of the very quality of the nature of the attributes of God. And I want to give you one other point here that just thrills my soul the longer I live it. It's the statement made by Peter in 2 Peter chapter 1. I love these truths. They mean more to me all the time. The longer I live and try to do right, realize more what God made this life for. As he begins to these brethren, Peter says, we'll start in verse 2, grace and peace be multiplied unto you. Now watch what he says. Through some sort of emotional experience that have you doing cartwheels down the aisle and gushy-gushy all over one another, he says, through the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ, our Lord, according as his divine power. Well, I know the power of God to save is the gospel, so I know that's what he's talking about, Romans 1:16. According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. Now listen to this one. Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these, here's the wonder of it all, God's ordained such a system, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature. It's amazing, isn't it? Weak, fallible, rebellious man, through the system God's ordained, the faith, the system of faith through the Christ, by our humble compliance with his will at all cost, even if we must lose our lives rather than quit doing his will, he tells me, I shall make you possess the divine nature through knowledge and practice of the truth all the days of your life. It's an amazing statement. You need to think about that a lot more. We're on the process and on the road as we go the straight and narrow way, faithful to the Christ in the place of all spiritual blessings. We're headed for the divine nature. And we have that quality of life in the sense of promise and through living the Christian life now and the blood of Christ cleansing us from all sin as we walk in the light as he is in the light, 1 John 1:7. That's a faithful life. I think Acts 2:42 is a perfect commentary on 1 John 1:7. I can't conceive of anybody walking in the light as Christ is in the light at the same time not continuing steadfast in the apostles' doctrine. Brethren, the lesson has so much more to be said. Cliff is coming to plant one foot on the sea and the other on the land and declare the time is no more. But I do want to emphasize one other point. He said I had 4 or 5 minutes more. And I think it's important that we note it. I know it's impossible for God to lie. Hebrews 6:18. I know man's often wrong, but God's always right. Let God be true, but every man a liar. Romans 3 and verse 4. I know that to live then outside the authority of God's word is to live outside the power of his love. 2 John and verse 9. And that scripture we need to know. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. That's just that simple. So I think we need to get back to the truth that law and love are never mutually exclusive in the Bible, nor will they be in the life of a devout disciple. It's going to draw you closer to the Bible every day. No wonder then Satan attacks the Bible in every form and fashion. No wonder we've confused love to be some sort of sick sentimentalism. It is not. The agape love regulates then our very desires and emotions and brings us into harmony with God's will. I want you to think just for a moment about the rich young ruler in Luke 18 as we close the lesson. He comes and he asks, "Good master, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Being under the law of Moses for the Jews, Jesus tells him what he should do. He said, "These have I done from my youth up." Then the Lord hits right upon where God didn't have any authority in the man's life. It was over the use of his material possessions. When he told him what to do, the young man went away sorrowfully. Now why? It's because the love that he had did not lead him to comply with that area of his life being in total subjection to the authority of God. And I learned from that many good deeds done, does not justify a person excluding one. And yet what I've heard called positive preaching is, why do you want to be so negative to pick on one thing? Well, go talk to the Lord about it. He told all these things he had done. The Lord didn't say you haven't, you just think you have. He just said, here's what you lack. Why can't we have the attitude and know that if we're going to grow spiritually, we've got to have that attitude of what lack I yet? You know, that's one of the marks of faithfulness of those who love God, is to ever be appearing before the throne in prayer and in the study of the scriptures day by day, saying, Father, what lack I yet? I don't like a religion that tells me it doesn't really make any difference. Just wink and grin and you'll go to heaven. That's not in your Bible. It's nowhere there. It'll damn your souls to hell. And we've got to turn away from such things as this. Anybody that comes to you as a preacher, I don't care who he is, elders, and tries to just simply say, well, you know, we can't get involved in their business. I'm glad God in John 3:16 let me know that he got involved in our business. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And that's saying he got involved in our business, because his business is our business and our business is his business. We better learn that, or else we'll never go where God and the Christ and all holy things now are.